folks, let's get into the word here tonight. We're back in Daniel 5. Probably be there for a week or so here, maybe a second. Need a little boing when that happens. Oh, yeah. Mercy forgot what love forgave. That's something, huh? Anybody have a word for the Lord tonight? Who has a word for the Lord? Come on. You've been waiting. Guess I was wrong. Must be wrong, yes. Somebody back there. Is that Cheryl or Lou? I see two hands. Lou or Cheryl? What is it? Lou? Both, okay. What do you want, Lou? Is that what this is? Well, she'll have to make it for herself. I can't bake. I don't know how to bake. Hello. At least you tried, Lou. Well, Cinderella, that's her birthday. Where is she? She's upstairs. We're going to sing happy birthday to her. You know who else's birthday it is? Yeah, Mark back there. Yeah, it's Mark's birthday too. So, what? Who gets to bake the cake, Lou? What kind of gift is this? It says bowl to oven in minutes. So, is this a minute cake? It's a Betty Crocker cake. Heat oven to 350. I don't know any of this stuff. Any of you guys here in the same predicament I'm in? I'd starve to death. I don't know how to bake a cake. Oh, well, thanks, Lou, for the gesture. Yeah. Something that happened in December. I don't know what. We're going to Drew's. We? I don't understand that. Lou? No, he's inviting. I don't understand how this works, Corey. You obviously have never gone to dinner with Lou. He's inviting. Why not? At least you tried. That's all I can say. Okay. All right. So Cheryl had a word, I think, too, right? Right in front of him. It's hard to top Lou. Go ahead.
I think pretty much everybody knows that we are expecting grandchildren, two more.
Oh, congratulations.
And I just want to praise God because we want grandchildren.
Oh, Lord.
And our son, Jeff, and his wife, Jill, who are expecting. And the baby was, first time she went in, this was the last pregnancy.
sitting there, and of course she was going through the usual, she will never get to experience, you know, being married. She won't, what if something happens to us and now her brother has to care for her? All those things that have to be thought about, have to be experienced. And I just, you know, listen. God has taught me that lot about listening and allowing people to just walk through what they're experiencing. And I said, Joe, you don't know for sure. First of all, it's a spectrum of Down syndrome. And, of course, I think right away of our little Cody and what blessing he's been. And she knows that, too. But now this is real in her life. And you have to let people experience that. Well, if it ended up, while we were talking, and I said, you don't know, anything can happen. Well, this young man comes walking behind her, and he was Down syndrome. And right away, when you know you've been praying about something, my heart said, okay, Lord, I this has to be for you. And he sat down in the corner of the bench, and of course, my little grandson Kai was with me, and he immediately sits up and starts talking to the man and finds a penny on the bench between the two of them. And he picks it up and says to the man, is this yours? And the guy says, oh, no, that's not mine. You take it home, put it in your bank. And Kai said, I'll put it in my Disney bank. And the man says, have you been to Disney? And Kai says, yes, I have. And the guy says, well, I have too. And meanwhile, this young woman comes over and sits down in a chair across from him. And the man says, we went once for our honeymoon and once when we renewed our vows. And I said, and so God said, and Jill said, I don't believe this is happening. And she was totally, well, God was so good through that. And the following Wednesday, she said, would you go with me? We're going to do the second sonogram. And she said, I just really want you there. And I said, is that okay with that? And she said, yes, we want you there. So we went in, and when we went into the room, and they brought the sonogram up, of course, I'm looking, and I'm seeing anybody who's had one done, you usually immediately see that heartbeat movement, and I'm watching, and it's still, and I'm going, oh, Lord, please. And then the girl who was doing the sonogram happened to have trained under Jill's mother, and she was so good with her, and she just, she went, kind of leaned down to her and said something, and I knew she was telling her that the baby is not alive.
Oh.
And so at that point, Judge immediately took her in his arms and just held her. And I thought to myself, Lord, you are so good. Because 4 years ago, they could not have handled this, but they bonded their hearts so tightly together. And to watch him hold her and love her through this. And the healing was wonderful after that. And then the doctor, of course, assured them there was no reason not to have pregnant mother's child. There was nothing wrong here. And she said, give your body some time to rest and then try again. So this past fall, when we were approaching the due date of little Keegan, that was the baby's name that was born, when we were approaching the due date, her mother and I were both saying, something's up because Jill's not responding to this the way we expected her to. She's so sad. And so sure enough, she was expecting again. And so she said to me once again, it's kind of a, her mother's a nurse too, and so they do kind of funny things to each other in high-pressure situations. And so her mother said, you go with her to the sonogram, and I'll stay back on this one. And I did. And so we were in there, and sure enough, we also had Ty with us, who didn't even know his mom was pregnant at this point. My son, who is a policeman, does work that he got called out and could not be there. So it ended up, we were sitting there, and the sonographer brought it up, and lo and behold, there were two babies there. And I said, yeah, thank God. is that also the doctor came in and told her that this is a rare situation, that this is not only, they are identical twins, the eggs split early on, but they know so much, I don't know how, you know, people are just like, I'm in awe of what they know about things like this, that they can tell. There are two babies, one egg split, one placenta, two sacs, and he said that's ideal because kids don't share even in the womb. So when they're in their own little individual spaces, he said this is like, you couldn't ask for a better scenario than this. It is ideal in every way. So God is so good. Even in the difficult times, we praised him and he saw us through. And he has totally, totally abundantly blessed over and above. And they told me that I'm not allowed to pray Ephesians 3 anymore, where God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask.
So how far are we along in this? I wasn't following.
10 weeks? 11 weeks.
11 weeks.
And in about a week, please be praying because there are always challenges with twins, no matter how ideal. And I'm just wanting to behold God's glory in all of this and to give testimony to his grace. I know.
Okay. Well, let's pray. Jim, why don't you pray for your son?
Lord, you are nothing but good, and we're so thankful in everything you do. You do all things well. And thank you for how you have compensated one life in heaven and yet now giving two more. And so we pray for your good hand to be over the whole situation. And we'll certainly give you the praise for it. Thank you that one day in heaven, Lord, we'll be able to see these little ones that you take before us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 5. And we're there in the first few verses. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Noted this morning and repeat the sacrilege that's involved with all of this. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar was the rod of chastisement in the hands of Almighty God. God was directing all that happened in the terrible event of the sacking of Jerusalem and the carrying away of captives and the killing of the innocents and all this that went on. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal man when he went in, and they dashed the children against the stones, beat them, bloodied them. So a very wicked man that I think got saved. It seems like that, at least in the as we've noted after the events in chapter 4. But also did something else, and that was went into the sacred place, the Holy of Holies, a place reserved only for the high priest, and that only once a year, and is looking for something, some treasure, some spoils from Jerusalem, and certainly the Ark of the Covenant would be a great possession, if one could only find it. It doesn't seem as though they found the Ark of the Covenant. And tradition says that Jeremiah had taken it and hidden it somewhere, and that nobody knows where except Steven Spielberg. So we don't know where it is. But that's the, kind of the background of what's happened here. And then, so they didn't have that. So they took the other, they took the vessels, the various vessels, the cups, the various pans that they had that they would use, roasting utensils, all of these different things that would use for the sacrifice. This was booty to them. So they took it and took it away, and apparently had had it in some sort of a sacred closet. And now, generations later, and this demonstrates what happens in the degeneration of people, Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps walking in the fear of God all the days of his life after his terrible event of 7 years. But does he pass it on? That doesn't seem to be. His daughter is going to be in this picture, as well as the queen mother, and Belshazzar, his grandson, doesn't seem to have any fear of Almighty God. If I hear of my grandsons have no fear of God, I'll be after them. I will find them. And so you can't go anywhere. I will find out, and I will come and haunt you. If I'm dead in my grave, I'll come back, give you nightmares. You live for God, you two. And that's expected. You don't have to stumble along life's journey. You live for God. Be pure men, and I want to see you walk with the Lord. But sometimes it just doesn't happen the way. The passing of the baton, somehow it slips out of the hands of one into the next generation, and then to the third generation. Doesn't seem to ever even register. There's no fear of God in their eyes. It's sad stuff. But we certainly want to be praying for a great heritage, that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren will all walk with the Lord. Wasn't the case here, apparently. And Belshazzar does this the height of sacrilege, taking those sacred vessels that were sanctified. The expression sanctified means to set apart something for the service of the Lord. The people of God are called saints, sanctified ones. They're not saints according to the Greek Orthodox Church with their icons, and they've got the different people designated as saints, or as the Catholics with their silly canonization process. It's all believers in Christ are sanctified ones. They're saints set apart as the vessels of God's service and use. So to do this was a tremendous sacrilege. And so, as I mentioned this morning, sacrilege is committed every day in America. The broadcasts, the various evil that's going on in college campuses, and the teachers and the professors, evil, evil-minded people. There may be a few Christians scattered amongst them, but I'm afraid they're very cowardly and they don't speak up much because they'll lose their jobs, even if they're under tenure. So they're very quiet about their Christianity. Too bad. We need more people to speak up and speak out. They are brutalizing Dr. Ben Carson, who is a brilliant surgeon. They're brutalizing him. And these know-nothing graduates with their little four-year journalism degree want to skewer him. It's really something that should be called on the carpet, but it won't be. This is just the way things are in our society now. Evil is triumphing all around us, and we watch this terrible devolution that's taking place as evil men wax worse and worse, as the scripture predicted. But there's always the saint, the sanctified one, who can stand up and say that right thing and speak right things. But sacrilege committed in journalism, sacrilege committed on the television. Who was it? Jason here this morning was telling me, Jason and Denise, about the family. There they are. Family. What's a Family Guy? The Family Guy. So I had a little bit of time this afternoon, tried to look for something, and I found a number of things. I can't put them on the screen.
Don't do it. I'll find it for you.
Well, I found a lot of it. There happens to be somebody has a compilation of God jokes told on the Family Guy. And what they do to God and how they portray God. No wonder we've got a generation of people that mock God. But I know what the Bible says. God is not mocked. You're about to see that in what's happening here. They're mocking God. They're taking, okay, we're going to toast Marduk, our pagan god. And we're going to drink wine and become drunkards. And we're going to blaspheme God in this fashion. But we know that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So here we have this terrible carousing that's taking place. College campuses are filled with this debauchery. How many of you ever went to a fraternity party? Anybody here? You don't want to put your hands up? Okay. Sorority parties, just the evil and the filth. I went only because I was playing in a rock band and seeing all this that went on, guzzling beer, kegs brought in, fornication going on in various side rooms, all of this. Thank God for salvation, pulling me out of that pit. Disgusting actions, base, bestial actions. And that's what man without God is reduced to this. He acts on his instincts, the lust of the flesh. And so that's what we see here in the picture. It's a laconic picture, as most of the prophets are. And there's just a line drawn here and a line drawn there. We have to kind of fill in the gaps and wonder what's going on here. But these people are so mentally debauched, they can't even think right. There's no reverence for the God that sanctified Nebuchadnezzar. And so the drink, bring on the drink, bring on the dancing girls, the concubines, all of this disgusting in the nostrils of a holy God. Then verse 3, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. So, just in repeat then, we see this evil party, a night of sin, sacrilege certainly, we've already noted, fornication with the concubines, the multiple wives, so there's polygamy, drunkenness, the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God, so don't even try to experiment with this stuff because it can take you right down, straight down to the pits of hell, and idolatry. So this is a formidable mixture. You are daring God. You're curling your fist with anger, and you're daring God to do something about it. And God answered in kind, as a matter of fact, and came down and spoke to Belshazzar. It would be the last party he would ever attend. There'd be no more parties for him. His drunken orgy had ended at the end of the sword of Darius the Mede. So we have sacrilege, fornication, drunkenness, idolatry, and certainly the indication of polygamy, that multiple wives. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. These two shall be one flesh. That's God's law right there. There's no gay marriage. There's no multiple marriage. There's no polygamy. This is how God ordained it. This is how it was to be one woman for one man. For a lifetime. So that's how it was to work. That's what it was supposed to be. And you can see what man has done with it. And of course, the evil that has come as a result of all of this and people doing evil acts. 1 Timothy 3:2, the bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Apparently, the pagans in the Gentile world had been given also to polygamous relationships. And this standard for the bearer of the gospel, the preacher of the gospel, the bishop. He was to be blameless and certainly undefiled by multiple wives. That was something that was not permitted. So it was a standard that had to be held. And that way, there'd be no reproach brought upon the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 5, of course, the entire discourse tells us about the husband-wife relationship. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. God's almighty command. A wife should reverence her husband, and the husband must love the wife as he loves himself. So there's the glorious formula, twisted and perverted. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 4, we find it already begins with a man named Lamech, who takes unto him multiple wives, two wives. It's the first time that we see this thing. And though, as mentioned this morning, there are people that will always bring up the multiplicity of wives in the life of Abraham, the life of Jacob, the life of David, and they point to this and say, see, what's this all about? And the answer is sin. That's what it's about. I mean, it's pretty obvious. These people weren't doing what God told them to do. They were watching what the neighbors were doing and said, if they're doing it, we can do it. And you can do it all right, but not with impunity. God will come and visit you. And you watch all the judgment that came upon people with the multiple wives. It didn't work well. Television, of course, loves to explore the bizarre and the forbidden and the taboo. And this is some kind of a program on HBO. We know what HBO stands for, Hellbound Only. Anybody that has it should cancel their subscription immediately. Playing things like this and tempting people that this might be an alternate lifestyle. Of course, we have the result in the reaction of individuals that actually have multiple wives. And they ought to be arrested, but so should sodomites. But that's not going to happen. And especially not going to happen in the Mormon state, Utah, where polygamy was rife. It was part of their religion, Joseph Smith. These people were lustful, roving polygamists, and they wanted multiple wives. And those that hold to the tenets, the true tenets of Mormonism, believe in polygamy and the population of the universe with multiple wives. That's the whole nature of this farce called Mormonism. And I know Mitt Romney ran for president, and everyone said, well, he's a good Christian man. I don't know where people are taught. I really don't understand where people get any kind of understanding that a Mormon is a Christian. Where did you get that notion? But it's taught that way. Polyamory. Poly, many, amory, love, right? So polyamory, which means you have more than one lover. This is the same thing that's happening. People have mistresses. It's well known. People aren't ashamed of it, and they let it be known. And everybody, it's public information. People talking about it, and people act like there's nothing to it. But there is something to it, as a matter of fact. God's judgment, and of course God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is polyamory, or loving more than your wife, in other words, or having other people. And These are old facts. We could bring up new ones every day are bursting on the scene, and people can't wait to tell you that. In the text that we have before us, it's kind of an intriguing thought about the mystery of Babylon, and we want to connect this with the 17th chapter ultimately. The mystery of Babylon begins, of course, east of Eden, right after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They go to the east of Eden. And what's to the east of Eden? Well, if you look on your maps in the Fertile Crescent, you'll see east of Eden would have been the... And you have to connect the four rivers mentioned in Genesis, and one of them is told to you as the Tigris. The others will have to guess the names have been changed. But what four great rivers are there in the Middle East? The Tigris, the Euphrates, the Jordan, and the Nile. So you can put them all together if you'd like. And where are they? They're right there in the Middle East in what we call Arabia. And let us assume then that the Arabian desert that is now a desert was once the Garden of Eden. And perhaps that's the answer for why there's so much fossil fuel underneath its sands, because it was once a lush garden and was so prolific that trees grew to enormous sizes and dinosaurs and all the rest are buried beneath the sands when the flood came. So it begins in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel and the erecting of this Babel Tower and the confusion that came with that. Then, of course, we saw in chapter 2 of Daniel and then Revelation chapter 17. So we can kind of put this idea together. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's been working since the Garden of Eden and continues to work until Jesus comes in glory. But I want you to connect some of the dots here in the picture. So what do we have here in this particular orgy that's going on in our few verses? Well, what we have is we have an orgiastic feast occurring under the influence of alcohol. We also have sacrilege. We have drunkenness and so on, and various forms of debauchery. In Revelation 17, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. How does this connect with what we're reading? Well, what do we have here? We have fornication, we have sacrilege, we have idolatry and drunkenness. All of it seen, of course, in this final manifestation of sin, this woman that rides the beast. Now, certainly this is metaphorical and demands interpretation, and we'll get to those interpretations, but clearly the mystery, the concept of Babylon is the sin of the world and making man a god and man not having an answer to God, that sort of thing. In her hand, here is the cup, the chalice that she has here. Sacred vessels filled with what? Wine, but in this case, the blood of the martyrs of Christianity. So there's not a great mystery about Babylon. Many mysteries in the Bible, by the way, are finally solved. They're told and they're brought out, and that's what the word revelation means. Apocalypsis in the Greek is an uncovering of that which has previously been hidden. So the apocalypse, or we call it the revelation, is unveiling something that was hidden to tell you what it is. So there's no mystery really left about who the woman that rides the beast is. And it's the mystery of iniquity that's been working since the Garden of Eden and will continue to work in various permutations, and including religious garb, purple and golden chalices in the hand. So we can follow all of this back, and you'll certainly see the connection between the Roman Catholic Church and Babylon and the Babylonian institutions and the worships that they had there. The idolatry is an interesting thought as well, because he offers this up to, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Marduk is seen here just in a bas-relief, but there were also various statues devoted to him. Marduk is the chief deity of Babylon, and he is he's a serpent that walks. The Garden of Eden records that there was a serpent, but the serpent was cursed and put on the ground. So what was it before that? Some suggest that it could fly. The serpent had wings, and they indicate that there are places where appendages might have grown out of the serpent that can be studied even to this day, an intriguing thought. Supposedly, mythology teaches there were dragons that were fire-breathing dragons, and that they also could fly. But that's dismissed as mythology. I'm wondering if it was mythology. I'm wondering if these beings didn't actually exist. If you read the 41st chapter, 38th through the 40th chapter of Job, you will find a beast that looks very much like a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon, perhaps even like Marduk. If you read the account, you'll see that even the concept of the scales that fit so tightly together are mentioned in Leviathan, the portrait of Leviathan. Marduk also seems to be an intriguing figure with a cobra-headed serpent for a tail, and a serpent's head for a mouth, and the horns of a devil. So this kind of idolatry, of course, is absolutely forbidden by Almighty God. He says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye know in what manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any thing that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and he was the fish god. And the priests of Dagon wore a mitre with the fish mouth head, just exactly what you see the Pope and the bishops wearing when they're in the cardinals. They wear them over in Rome all the time. And these are taken from pagan worship. But God here forbids it. We're not to worship these things. But Babylon, it was a pantheon of gods and goddesses. And all of them, each god and goddess, had an animal figure that was attached to it. And that was to give the god even more ferocity and powers. It's intriguing that even today, football players are worshipped, for instance, almost as gods. Young people put their photos up in their rooms and look at these things, admire and want to be like and emulate and all this sort of thing. And of course, they're dressed like they're superhuman. They've got these huge shoulders and they've got these mighty helmets on. And they look like tremendous giants. They're almost worshipped that way. It's intriguing when they name teams, football teams. Nobody names a football team the Pittsburgh Butterflies. Right. Nobody wants that, right? Or the hummingbirds. Who would want to be called that, right? Everybody wants, you know, how about the Carolina canaries? Nobody'd be interested in that, right? We want something fierce. And so the gods of Babylon were always, there was a way in which they could transfigure themselves into these animal-type beings. And they could breathe fire and they could do these things as a power of protection. Belshazzar, his name meaning that Bel will protect me. Bel equals Marduk. And that's his name. His namesake is that Marduk is my protection. And he's going to help me through. Well, of course he isn't. He has no powers at all. I love what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal. And he summons them up. He says, let's see who the real God is. Let's put him to the test, right? And they were trying the best they could, but couldn't. Baal must have been on vacation and left a sign in the window closed for the weekend. And he had gone fishing. And Elijah said that. He said, where's your God? He must be fishing. He's on a journey. He's pursuing. He must be out on business trip because we can't find him. He's not at home. Nobody answers the phone. And we left a voicemail. So what's he doing? He's mocking their God, isn't he? Because they are false gods. But the true God must never be mocked because he'll prove himself to be the God, the only true and living God. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole heaven. Moses could predict what would happen in the hearts of people as they would become polytheist. They would worship various types of gods for the various circumstances. They'd look to this God if they needed their crops to grow, this God if they needed rain and thunder. And so they were steeped in polytheism, which God, of course, rejects and mocks also in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah speaks about the sacrifice at Moloch when the babies would be put into the fire. And what a pathetic image it was. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's Gehenna, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass the fire into Moloch. God's people. What is wrong with God's people that they would do such a heinous act as this? How did they get so depraved and craven? What was it that drove them to this? Well, we gave it early on in the lessons of the first chapter about the cycle of apostasy and how it creeps into every one of us unless we do our diligence to remain revived. We must not let the cold spirit breathe on us. We must not have the heart of death in us. We must not somehow align ourselves with the citizens of this world. We're called to a separated walk, and we must jealously guard our love for God and guard our heart from the evil influences that surround us, lest we should fall into this kind of temptation. Believe it or not, young people that actually came through this auditorium and came through our school have committed abortion. You say, how could that be? I don't know how it could be other than little by little they slipped away from the things that they once believed as little children. And memorizing their verses, it did them no good. When it came down to a selfish decision, they had to kill the baby. And how did they get to that? Well, depravity took hold of the heart and in a pathetic and sad way. We have perpetrators today and of infanticide. That's what Nancy Pelosi is. That's what Harry Reid is. That's what Obama is. These people believe in killing babies, and they will pay. They are going to be found in the scales wanting. I've got so much more to say on that. It has to come next week. But they don't understand that. They're tipping these scales. Only the blood of Christ can tip the scales in their favor. They could be saved, yes. People that depraved, yes, they could be saved. Even the evil parent, Planned Parenthood people selling baby parts, they could be saved. But you would hear about that. It would be great news and a wonderful conversion. But there is such a thing as stepping over the line, and perhaps many of them have already stepped over the line. So, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. The Bible is very clear, very definitive, very exclusive, as a matter of fact. All the gods of the nations are idols. Vishnu is an idol. Krishna is an idol. Allah is an idol. Buddha, in his manifest gods that he has, many Buddhas, absolute idols, total idols, no truth in them. This is exclusive. There is one way, and that way is through Christ. Romans predicts the apostasy of mankind and where their mind would take them, because they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, that must mean, if they profess themselves, they must be professors. Professors. They profess themselves to be wise, but they were fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. World without end. Amen. So how clear that is. Got in a lot of trouble, I don't know, 15 years ago. The guy said he'd never come back because I put this picture up of a beloved pope bowing before a statue of the Virgin Mary. How could you do that? They said, how could you call him an idolater? Simple. He is. So, I mean, why is that so hard for people? They went to another church not far from here. It's a, I don't know, they call them, there's no mega church in Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh's the graveyard of preachers. Didn't you know that? You're not going to have any, there's no such thing as mega church in Pittsburgh. But a pretty big church here, and the guy's on television and has a radio broadcast and whatever. And they're happy there. Why? You'll never see a slide like that there. Not going to happen. Why? Well, I know why. I know by putting it up, I'll offend people. And most preachers don't want to offend people. They like the offering. They like, you know, that they've got a good congregation. They don't want to rock the cradle too much here. You know, they don't lose anybody. What's the sense in keeping that kind of lukewarm Christianity? At some point, God's going to have a great sifting day. Didn't you know that? He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, from him that serveth God, from him that serveth him not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. The day's coming. We're going to be found in the scales, and I don't want to be found on the wrong side of the scale of God's justice, which means I must tell the truth. And I call this idolatry. When you kiss the toe of St. Peter, who's really Jupiter, and you don't tell people, that's idolatry. I don't think you're a preacher. You're just trying to pacify people. You're trying to keep everybody on board. And I think that's disgusting compromise. Can you imagine Elijah toning it down a little bit? Can you imagine John the Baptist, you know, just saying, well, maybe, you know what, it might be politically incorrect to tell Herod. He told him anyway, he lost his head over it. How about Jesus? Do you think Jesus spared when he, in chapter 23, when he excoriates the scribes, the Pharisees, as hypocrites and calls them that about five times, pronounces three woes upon them? I know, I don't really think, it's not very popular what Jesus preached, and of course they took him and crucified him. Nowhere in the Bible do we find the men of God, the preachers of God, the people of God ever being popular. They're not popular, as a matter of fact. Why? Because they are seething and burning iron in the conscience of people that do wrong. That's why, as I said this morning, a Christian can't go into a bar, because what will happen is they will immediately be accosted. They will insist that you have something to drink with them. You can have a little, they'll say. You don't have to get drunk. And you go to the party, the same thing happens every time. You want to go into one of those places. You don't belong there, as far as I can see. What are you doing there? And what you're doing, ultimately, somebody told me this about their wedding, and their priest was there, and he was drinking along with all the other people. Sure, they loved it. The priest is drinking, it's okay. It isn't okay. Back to idolatry. I love this. It's sarcasm. What can we say? The Bible actually employs it, and it's a literary device, and it's very effective. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I mentioned this morning the Chronicle of Nabonidus. Bible scholars delight in being able to find attestation to the Word of God. I don't delight in it because I don't need it. When they came down with those toothpicks and said, we found Noah's Ark, what was his name? Navarro. This is back in the 70s. Oh, I got the book. I saw Noah's Ark. And I said, this is terrific. This is power-packed right here. And he brought it down. Before he died, he admitted that it was a farce, that he had gone up with timbers that he had put in his knapsack and came back and told people he had found these that were cut, hand-cut wood and so forth, in a frozen glacier up on Mount Ararat. Of course, there is no such Mount Ararat. It's the mountains of Ararat. So you can try to figure out which one Moses landed on, or the Turks called it Ararat. So we don't even know if that's Mount Ararat or the mountain range of Ararat. All that said, and people have spent lots of money, and Christians have donated to excursions for people to get up there and find Noah's Ark. Why? Because they feel then that they don't have to go by faith anymore. They've got something solid that they can say, look at this. Now listen, if God wanted to give us something solid, evidence that was incontrovertible, Jesus just had to appear to Pontius Pilate or to the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. That would have been enough right there. Or go to see Caesar, for that matter, and have it published throughout the Roman Empire. You say, why didn't he? Well, I know why, don't you? Why didn't he only appear to people that already believed in him? Well, I know why, don't you? Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And what is the definition of faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if you want Noah's Ark and you want, you know, proof and so forth, so you say, why are you bringing this up? I don't know. I thought maybe some of you might need it. There is a stone. Okay, isn't that wonderful? We found a stone. Everybody rejoices over it except the skeptics. They don't like stop digging over there already, because every time you dig, you're proving that the Bible's true. I don't need it. Don't need it. And you shouldn't need it either. These are props and so on. But I suppose there are some that will hear of this and begin then to question whether or not their rejection of the Bible is valid. And certainly the Chronicles of Nabonidus will help us. Nabonidus, as we mentioned this morning, was the father of Belshazzar. He was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, apparently, and that's how it all fits together. When you see the expression in the scripture that Belshazzar, in verse 2, which is father Nebuchadnezzar, it's in a general sense. They didn't have the word grandfather or great-grandfather. These are terms that we've kind of invented, and they're addendums to this word father, but it wasn't necessary. In those days, your grandfather was considered your father too. He was a father of your father. So that's why it's referred to in this context, father of Nebuchadnezzar. At any rate, you'll find here an interesting chronicle about what Cyrus did when October the 12th, 539 BC, he surrounds Babylon and then is able to ford the Euphrates River. It's pretty intriguing. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. Got all kinds of time. 6 minutes. Let's see. So the handwriting on the wall. There's the handwriting on the wall. That's what it means. Let's skip that. So in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster. I think what I want to do at this point, I want to fast forward to something that I don't really want to teach in the morning. And I think that's the best approach here. You guys are the scholars, right? Herodotus is a Greek historian. He is what we call a hostile witness. By hostile, we simply mean he's not given to believing in the God of Israel. He doesn't. He may have been influenced by the common thought that God was one. The Greeks were coming to that. Socratic teachings and even Platonic thinkings were moving people in the direction of monotheism, actually. So he may have been influenced to some degree about that school of thought. But he's not a Christian, certainly. He's not a Jew. So he's a secular historian. As a result, we would call him hostile witness. Hostile in the sense that he's not trying to, there's not an axe to grind. Josephus is not a hostile witness. He's a historian, certainly. But people dismiss some of what he writes because they say, well, he's a Jew. And so he's writing from the perspective of a Jew. It's always fascinating to me. Are you going to tell me that there's such a thing as an unbiased historian? It's impossible. Everybody has a point of view. And so everybody, and they all express that point of view in one manner or another. At any rate, Herodotus also gives us an account in chapter 1, verse 191, of the Medes and Persians' invasion that took Belshazzar's life. He wrote that Darius and Cyrus came in control of the city while they, the Babylonians, were dancing and making merry. Isn't that interesting? So again, it's not like he's referring to the Bible. These are things that he knew from whatever documents he had at that time. And so he was able to say that that's what they were doing. They were actually having a party and a feast in there, and that made it all the more vulnerable. Again, remember that they were trusting Marduk to protect them, along with their 100-foot wall that was 80 feet wide. So they thought, you know, nothing could penetrate that. Little did they realize. And, of course, the Euphrates River, there was a moat around the city. So nobody's going to be able to ford the Euphrates. So there's something more interesting about that. Is anyone interested?
Yes.
Okay, three more minutes. Cyrus was the first approach of the ensuing spring, marched forward against Babylon. The Babylonians encamped without their walls, awaited his coming. A battle was fought at a short distance from the city, in which the Babylonians were defeated by the Persian king, whereupon they withdrew within their defenses. Here they shut themselves up and made light of his siege, having laid in a store of provision for 25 years in preparation against this attack. So they had food enough for 25 years. What they're saying to Cyrus is, go ahead, siege the city. You can't do anything to us. We don't need to come out of here. We'll stay in here for 25 years. We've got all the comforts of home. We've got this fortified wall, and we've got enough food to last for 25 years. We've got beer and chips and large screen television. So clearly, they weren't afraid of Cyrus. They should have been, because the Persian army now had amalgamated with the Median army, and these two became an invincible juggernaut. In fact, the Median Empire was larger than the Persian Empire, but Cyrus had a more powerful army. Joining forces, they could conquer the world, and certainly Babylon. But Babylon was a formidable city. It wasn't something that was going to be easily breached. That said, if you follow this account, they were convinced that he would never stop. For when they saw Cyrus conquering nation after nation, they were convinced that he would never stop and that their turn would come at last. And so they made preparations for it, ran in when they lost the first battle, and ran in beneath the walls, put the gates on, and sat there, and it was party time. Cyrus was now reduced to great perplexity as time went on. He made no progress against this place. In this distress, either someone made the suggestion to put in execution, he placed a portion of his army at the point where the river enters the city, and another body at the back of the place where it issues forth, with orders to march into the town by the bed of the stream as soon as the water became shallow enough. He then himself drew off with the unwarlike portions of his host and made for the place where Nitocris seems to be, again, either the mother or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So she's mentioned here as well, and an event that we would know nothing about except for this history. Nitocris dug the basin for the river, for he did exactly what she had done formerly. So Cyrus is taking a cue from her. This was something that she had done earlier to stop the flow of the Euphrates. He turned the Euphrates by a canal into the basin, which was then a marsh on which the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable. Hereupon, the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway upon a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But, as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents of Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced, but as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt about the capture. Such were the circumstances of the taking of Babylon. And we want to add another Greek source, Xenophon, who is also a secular historian and, in a sense, a hostile witness. He wrote the Cyropaedia, in other words, the Encyclopedia of the Life of Cyrus. He reports there in chapter 7, verse 5 and line 15, in which he wrote that the Persians chose to attack, knowing that a certain festival was going to occur when all Babylon was accustomed to drink and revel all night long. A king did die in the palace the night of the fall of Babylon. They don't have the Bible to go from. So what were they? What were the sources of this history? Well, of course, each of the conquerors would bring with him a historian. Titus, when he was besieging Jerusalem, hires a Jew, Josephus. And Josephus becomes now an amanuensis and a secretary, and he's taking down all the notes and so on, and adding now events, chronicling the events of the siege, and does it as a favor to us. And since it's now extant, we can read it. It's a great history that supplies some information about what happened in 70 AD. Well, likewise, Xenophon had available to him papers that are no longer extant, and they don't exist to us today, so we can't read them. But he had, of course, being much closer and contemporaneous with that time, had access to these things. Let's not forget that one of the ancient wonders of the world was also a library at Alexandria, and it was a vast library. And scholars had access to this for many centuries. So, are you all asleep? I didn't hear one amen. Okay, you say, why do we need to know all this? You don't, really. Because you have the book of Daniel, you can read it and just trust it. It's very trustworthy. But in the event that the devil ever tickles your ear and says, well, men just wrote that book. Sorry. There's no book in antiquity that is so self-validating as the Word of God. All right, we've got a lot more to tell you about the fifth chapter, so you'll have to come back next week. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon what we've tried to teach here tonight. Some of it, I think, is what rather pertinent and important for us as far as background information. And so, Lord, we've gathered tonight just to learn all of that. And hopefully, Lord, we've gotten ourselves a bit further along in the understanding of this wonderful historical background that's woven into the book of Daniel. And I pray, Father, we wonder when we finally get to heaven, we get all the details, see how it all played out. And every one of the things that we've read will certainly be accounted for. Lord, we've learned here as well that you knew what was going to happen to Babylon before it happened, because you are from the beginning, from everlasting to everlasting. There's nothing hid from your purview, Lord. And we are so grateful that you can even look down from heaven now. And you know, Lord, what's going to happen next. History is his story. You set up kings and you take kings down, Lord. Thus we pray to take down wicked rulers that bring us in oppression and sell us out to our enemies, and that you'd remove them from office, Lord, and that you'd put some God-fearing people in their place. Father, we know also that you chastise your people because deservedly they have not been close to you. And Lord, we have to repent of this, all of us. And we have to begin doing the work of Almighty God. I pray that we'd see what that is and get about it this week. Lord, there's precious little time left. And we must do what we can to influence what I have to believe is a very skeptical world and a generation, Lord, that is going to be increasingly difficult to reach. They have been exposed to filthy and evil and sacrilegious thought. Day and night, some of them. They've become robotic. They have no soul left. And so we see them committing heinous crimes. We see them marking their bodies in devilish ritual. We see them giving allegiance to Satan with hand gestures and music. It is a worrisome circumstance for us to some degree, Lord. If we didn't know what we know now, and certainly, Lord, here, the handwriting was on the wall. You knew what was happening. The Babylonians were completely self-assured. They didn't realize the danger that was very close at hand. So, Lord, you know what's coming too, what dangers we may face in this next generation, and what we will need in the sense of spiritual backbone to stand up for Christ in the hour of this great exigency. So, Lord, we are here as your servants. We've come to the Lord's house this day, this morning, and now this night. We've completed the Lord's day. And now, Lord, we pray that we'll take whatever we felt in this room, portion of your spirit, the portion of the power from this altar, and take that glory with us. And go out and about, Lord, to those that are with us. Provoke conversation about eternal matters. And to point to Jesus wherever we go, lifting up the wonderful cross of Christ. We ask, Father, that you will empower us to do it. We pray, Father, that you'll give us ready hearers and audiences, Lord, that we might be able to delight them with the hope of the glory that is dwelling in us. So now bless us, Lord. So now come to us and lead and guide us this week. Keep us from the evil one, Lord, in Jesus' name.